I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. And we'll read through the end of the book. Again, this is the Word of God. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our study of the book of Ecclesiastes comes to an end this morning, but it is my prayer, it is my hope that the lessons that we have learned along the way, rather than being forgotten, that they will help to shape how we approach life. Ecclesiastes, it is thought, is all about death, all about futility, all about vanity. That is the constant theme that we've seen in Ecclesiastes. Yes, there is death, there is vanity. Pardon me. But there is also something more important. There is something we can say more real. The purpose of the hebel, the vanity that is spoken of from beginning to end, has been to remind us of our place in this fallen world. The goal of this book then has been to find something in this life under the sun that will last, but really to show that nothing in this life under the sun will last. Many believe that this book is nihilistic. because of this conclusion, as though because nothing will last, nothing matters. But we've learned it's really the opposite. We've learned that it's not the case that nothing matters, but instead it is the case that everything truly matters under the sun. God has given it. And so God gives us the things that we have, and these things matter. God gives us the talents, the abilities we have, and these matter, and we are to employ them, we are to use them, not to gain some kind of eternal life, but rather to live our lives before the One who has made us. And we've also learned why nothing lasts. The curse and the reality of sin. But we've also learned what does last. The work of God, His wisdom, and ultimately, the redemption that He has worked for us. And so in light of this reality, we are free, as believers, free to live our lives, to love, to celebrate, to study, and to grow. Ecclesiastes validates the various vocations that we all have or will have. God has given us these gifts and these abilities, and we are to use them. And so as we come to bring our study to a close this morning, I want us to consider these verses today. Under these points, rejoice in the life that God has given you. Remember, it is God who gives you life. And remember the purpose for man. These three points. First, rejoice in the life that God has given you. Rejoice in your years. He says, light is sweet and it is pleasant to the eyes, for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Light is sweet. This is a way of saying that when you can see the light because you are alive, this is a good thing. The sun is shining. Perhaps there are clouds, but the sun will come out again. This is how Job speaks of his life. He says, He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Now this might strike you as a paradoxical, even contradictory comment from Ecclesiastes. We've wrestled with the futility of life and the struggle in work, but the conclusion has not been to avoid either of those things, but to rejoice in what God has given. There's a call to rejoice if a person lives many years. Notice that the call is not to rejoice only if you are young. At every stage, when you can see the light, rejoice. Moreover, it doesn't just say that we are to rejoice when things go well, but to rejoice in the life that we have, to rejoice in the years that God has given us, to remember also, though, even in the midst of that, and it would just be like Ecclesiastes to bring us to remember, the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Most likely there, that idea of vanity, maybe even throughout our passage today, it's meant to be a breath quickly passing by. We're to rejoice in the life that we have. We are to remember that life will come to an end. All these things we've seen throughout the book. Rejoice in your youth. So first in your years and then in your youth. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. This is robust counsel. Rejoice, let your heart cheer you, and walk in those ways that please you. Life is short, so enjoy it. Perhaps we can sum up this part. This is everything you'd want in advice for young people, isn't it? You should seek to marry someone whom you will love. You should seek a vocation that you will enjoy. You should pursue hobbies, read books, watch movies, enjoy life. Yes, listen to the wisdom of those who are older and what they will tell you. It's invaluable. Don't choose a mate on the basis of looks alone. Don't pick a job that is only about money, because there's so much more to life. Indeed, even as we remember our congregation here, full of life, full of those who are young, full of those who are beginning, listen to the wisdom of those who have gone before you. But don't let us stifle your youthful joy and excitement. We need you among us to remind us that things are worth, there are things worth being excited about. That this life is a gift from God. But notice the sobering reminder that He gives us. But know that for all these, God, for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And you might hear the words of rejoicing and enjoying as kind of a trap when we read this part. God's waiting to judge you. That's not it at all. Now first, this is a familiar statement that we've seen in Ecclesiastes before. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. Second, this is a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a day of judgment. There's a day of reckoning, we can say. In fact, Revelation gives us a picture of what it looks like before the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, he says that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. This is a reminder to the young that you don't become like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. He says to his father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And not many days later, the younger son took all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now I know that Solomon isn't talking about the prodigal son, but surely he could see it in David's family. He could see it in his own family. Where there are those who will take what they have been given, the gifts that they have, the inheritance, and they will just go and squander it. And so he's reminding them here, the exhortation to follow one's inclinations, one's desire, one's heart even, does not endorse the reckless following of every impulse. But rather an awareness of divine judgment turns the pursuit of joy away from crossing over into sin. So this is very practical. Think of what I've already talked about with marriage, with work, with things that you do with your time. Don't marry an unbeliever, Paul will say. Don't pick a vocation where you'll never be able to attend faithful worship, either due to your schedule or due to location. Don't pick hobbies that draw you away from the Lord, away from worship. This is basic sanctification stuff. And it's right here. It's advice, it's wisdom, God's wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Rejoice in your health, he says. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life, for vanity. He says here, of course, what every person over a certain age, I don't want to name that age, but knows already, when you wake up and you already have aches and pains before the day has begun, before you have done anything. Here he says, with regard to the young, to remove this from your heart, put away pain from your body, because youth and the dawn of life, they pass by so quickly. Vexation is this idea of vexation. It's in a person's heart or mind. Some translations suggest rendering the Hebrew as discontent. By advising people to remove what troubles them, he seems to be saying in a negative way what he has expressed positively already in verse 9. And the meaning is that we should take our minds off those things that can cause trouble and discontent. Now this isn't a matter of just, well, bad things are happening, just ignore it. No, it's truly what we see throughout the Old Testament over and over again, and even throughout the New Testament. Cast your cares upon the Lord. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. Or as Jesus reminds us, do not worry. Do not be anxious. For which one of you by worrying can add a single moment to the span of your life? Just put pain away from your body. Perhaps this is saying that if there's something that ails you, to take measures to fix it. Perhaps it's that simple. But why all this? Why this reminder? I think it's because youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They're a mist, a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. And so he says next to remember. Rejoice in the life that God has given you. And then secondly, remember it is God who gives you life. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now remembering in the Bible, it is a covenantal word. To remember can mean recalling the past. But the Hebrew term does not always carry that sense of looking back into the past. It can also mean to reflect. To reflect on the past or upon the future. To bear in mind, to not forget. or even to think about, to meditate upon. It's the kind of remembrance that remembrance of God that drove Joseph to deny the advances of Potiphar's wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? To forget the Creator in youth is to invite bitter regrets and an empty existence in old age, as one commentator writes. Psalm 90 in verse 10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." What comes next in our passage is a description of aging. And it's really set in a poem. It's set in a poem, and it's beautiful. It describes aging as a house that begins to break down. "Before the evil days come," he writes, "and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain." As I said, this is poetic language, but it's also apocalyptic language. You see, the sun, the moon, and the stars being sort of darkened. This is language that we find in Zephaniah chapter 1, Joel 2, and Amos 8. We also find it in the New Testament when Jesus speaks about the end. Perhaps we can draw from this idea that while there is an end appointed for all of creation, that our end, when the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened, comes at the end of our lives. Reminding us, of course, that our death is for us apocalyptic. It is the end. As Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes the judgment. As I said, old age is like a decaying house in this passage. It talks about the keepers of the house. They tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. I won't recount that whole poem, but I would commend it to you to think about that the keepers that are trembling and the strong men that bow down low. It probably refers to the weakening of the arms and the hands and the legs. And the overall picture is loss of strength. The grinders cease because they are few. This is reference to the teeth. Those that look through the windows grow dim. Probably the eyes. No longer can you behold the sun. The lights have been slightly dimmed. The language of sound getting low probably has to do with one not being able to hear nearly as well anymore due to age. The fears that occur as balance begins to fail. Hair turning white. Almond tree blossoms. They would blossom white. So the idea is that the top of the head turns white. Everything is affected. It includes desire, which isn't exactly what the verse says. The translation directly is the caperberry is ineffective. The reason why they translated the desire fails is the leaves of the caperberry were used as an aphrodisiac and were widely held to stimulate sexual potency. And so it renders it as desire fails. And it gives us a reminder of death because man is going to his eternal home there at the end of verse 5. And the mourners go about the streets. It's more poetry. And in fact, it goes on, talks about the silver cord, the golden bowl, the pitcher that is shattered at the fountain, the wheel broken. Now we can go through and look at all those different words and what exactly is going on there. And some of them are a bit odd. I mean, how can a golden bowl be broken? But to do that might miss the point. The point is that something is valuable, something is useful, and it breaks, and it can't be fixed. It doesn't matter if it's a cord, a bowl, a pitcher, or a wheel. If it's broken, it cannot do what it's meant to do. Death is coming, and we are to be mindful of it. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, interestingly, this is a picture of the ultimate reality of the effect of the curse. Because think of Genesis 2. We covered it this morning in Sunday school. Genesis 2, God takes the dust of the earth, He forms man, and He breathes into him the breath of life, and then man becomes a living being. Ecclesiastes pictures God as decreating man. It's the language of decreation. The dust is to return. The spirit is to return. The breath is that same word. Spirit, breath, wind. It's all the same word in the Hebrew. Ruach. It returns to God who gave it. It's a reminder that death is anti-creation. It's not part of creation. It's the curse. It's that thing that needs to be dealt with. It's that thing that needs to be defeated. It's why Ecclesiastes cannot give us the answer that we so desperately need. We need to know how death comes to an end. And Paul tells us the answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The solution, you see, to this problem that Ecclesiastes tells us about of death and decreation is recreation. On the last day, when God calls the dust to come back and the spirits return, and I'm not prepared to say exactly how that's going to happen, I just know that God's Word tells us it will. And that's our hope. That's our hope. Because Paul says that if we have hoped in Christ for this life only, if Ecclesiastes, and I'm not saying Ecclesiastes believes that there's nothing after life, I don't believe that's the case. But if what happens is decreation and it just remains that way forever and it's all done, then Paul says that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. Because the problem demands a solution. And so Paul will say elsewhere, we do not lose heart. He acknowledges what Ecclesiastes is telling us. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so what's the solution right now? Think of what we've read in Ecclesiastes. Live, work, love, rejoice, and remember God. Always labor, as one Puritan wrote, with one eye toward heaven. Remember, thirdly, the purpose for man. The purpose for man, beginning in verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Again, this is one of the reasons that points us, draws us to Solomon as an author of Ecclesiastes. Not only does it open with a description of the one who is king over Jerusalem, the son of David. Here we read about the many proverbs that he arranged with care. And of course, Proverbs bears the name of Solomon. Song of Songs bears the name of Solomon. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now it is the case, by the way, that this is where the voice of Ecclesiastes changes. It's in the beginning and it's in the end, often referred to as the frame of the book. And if you interact with some of the literature, it talks about the frame narrator. But it would be foolish, and I do believe that this is somebody else who is writing the introduction and the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. It would be foolish to think that this section is a correction to everything we've been studying, because everything that is said in this closing section at the end of the chapter is found all throughout Ecclesiastes. I won't go through and do that for you, but you can go back and you find all the themes throughout the whole book. He begins by giving the credentials of the preacher, all of his wisdom sayings, everything that he had done. And then he talks about something very specific about the wise words. The words of the wise, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The goad, it refers to a pointed stick used to keep cattle moving in the right direction. The nails that are firmly fixed, they may be on the sticks or they may simply refer to nails that are put through boards and put up to provide a boundary for the animals. Either way, the point is clear. God's wisdom is like this. It keeps you from going where you should not go. It's protective. It's helpful. It's eminently practical. Think again about following your heart, doing the things that you enjoy, seeking love, rejoicing. But remember that God will call you to account for these things. It's protective wisdom. And it's God's wisdom because it's given by one shepherd. That's very interesting because Proverbs is made up of Proverbs from various people. And we can even think of the Psalms and all the other wisdom literature that we have. It's given by one shepherd. What a great testimony to the inspiration of the biblical wisdom books that we have. These are not the trite kinds of sayings that you find in a fortune cookie. These are the words of life and light. And he even talks here about the limits of knowledge. He says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." Now, beyond these, he's talking about the wisdom of God. And so that leads me to believe, of making many books, there is no end. It also refers to wisdom books. Most likely, it's talking about all the different kinds of wisdom that had come out of the ancient Near East. Everybody had a way of approaching, and in fact, if you sit through a kind of class on or study on different kinds of wisdom literature or people who are wise in their own cultures, you hear about Confucius and Buddha and all of these things. And he says here, beware of these. Beware of anything beyond these. That is the wisdom of the one shepherd. And that's not the case that only studying wisdom wearies the flesh. I think there are two statements here. One regarding wisdom books and the other about how intellectual pursuits can truly wear a person out. Then he comes to the end. The end of the matter. Verse 13. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Now this is not just the sum of Ecclesiastes. It's not even the sum of wisdom literature in general. It's the sum of the whole Old Testament. The fear of God is fundamental. We see it in Ecclesiastes 5:7. He writes, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Fear is an imperative, urging the reader to have a reverent attitude toward God, to honor and to respect Him. And sometimes that looks like trembling. Think of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And they didn't even want to go anywhere near the mountain because God's presence was there and it was quaking and there was thunder and lightning. And so fear can look like trembling, but it's not necessarily trembling. It has to do with honoring and respecting God. Keeping His commandments is the second imperative. In the biblical setting, obeying the commandments explains how a person fears or honors God. Obedience is not different from the call to fear. It simply explains more fully what it means. And so we cannot step back and say, "Well, I fear God, but I don't follow His commandments." No, that's not the way that it goes. Keeping His commandments is explaining how we fear God. Moreover, and I'm trying to make this as strong as possible, because I believe this is all throughout the Old Testament. It's not just the whole duty of man. This translates a phrase that literally is rendered, "For this is the whole of man." And here we get that word back again. It's the whole of Adam. It is the whole of man. You see, fearing God and obeying His commandments is not just some part of what we are to do, as though once we're done with our duty, then we move on to do something else. It is the whole. It is everything. that we are called to be and to do. It is everything that Adam was placed in the garden to obey, to fulfill God's word. It's everything that Israel was given in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commands, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Or Psalm 112, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And we can say that Ecclesiastes ends really where the Bible begins, which isn't surprising, because we've been talking about Ecclesiastes as a sermon on Genesis, on those opening chapters of Genesis. A reminder of the duty that man is called to fulfill, to fear God and to obey His commandments. But remember what I've been saying throughout. Ecclesiastes does not give us the answer. Because you see this verse that closes Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It calls for the gospel because this is where Adam failed. And this is where you and I fail every time. In fact, if this is truly the end of the matter, to fear God, to keep His commandments, we are done for. We need one who has kept the law perfectly in our place. One whose love for God is not drawn away by the love of this world. We need one who would overcome sin and death for us, and the promise that we too will be with Him where He is. And as we know from our readings in John's Gospel, and specifically John 14, Christ is that man. He is the one who goes and takes God's judgment. Every deed that we have done that is not according to the fearing of God and to following His commandments in perfect obedience, and let's face it, that's everything. Christ has taken the judgment for it. He has secured a place for us. And so the end of the matter in Ecclesiastes is yes, fear God and obey His commandments. The end of the matter for you and I, brothers and sisters, is trust in Christ, because He's the only one who could obey this perfectly, and He has. Trust Him. Confess Him. Let's pray.